Okay, so here we are, our final portion of the prologue this morning. And here's a quick recap. The first 18 verses of chapter 1 are considered the prologue or introduction of the book of John. In the first two messages from the prologue, we examined the use of the word logos to describe Jesus of Nazareth, and we saw how Jesus was and continues to be rejected by many. Now this morning, we'll see how John announces that the logos is received. This receiving is not a plan B by God. We will see this morning that this was always part of the original plan of redemption that was decided upon by the Godhead. Our attitude about this issue speaks directly to our understanding of the sovereignty of God. And we will address this further in the final point of this morning's message. But I am going to quote and reference a fair amount of scripture this morning. So you would be best to have your bulletin open with you and follow along. And if there's something that I mentioned that piques your interest, maybe put a star beside it so that you can go back and verify what I said is true. And the best way to do that is to read the paragraph before and the paragraph after the passage that got your interest. So these things are important, and I want you to be paying attention this morning. We will be feeding on some very important issues this morning. So for context, I'm going to read the entire prologue again this morning before we jump into the final section for a deeper look. So please open your Bible to the first chapter of the Gospel of John, and I will read the first 18 verses. If you're following along in the Pew Bible, you're going to find John chapter 1 on page 860 of the Pew Bible. And God's Word says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, 'This is the one I spoke about when I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' Out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." Would you join me in a moment of prayer? Father, I again thank you for this day. I just ask that my words be your words this morning and my thoughts be your thoughts. I just pray for the presence and empowerment of the Holy Spirit this morning, that you may guide us through this lesson and make the points that are applicable to our lives obvious to each one of us. Help us to see and understand the lesson that you have for each of us. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so the three points I see emerging from this passage are, one, Christians are children of God. Contrary to what you may have been told in the past, the Bible says that we are not all children of God, and we will deal with this shortly. The second point I see emerging from this text is that children are born of God. Scripture is clear in multiple places that this is an action of God by God. And we will see what Scripture has to say about that in a few minutes. The third point I see emerging from this text is Christians are given grace. You know, I always seem to need more time for the third point, so I hope we have enough time to examine the doctrine of grace, moving beyond the brief dictionary definition that we all know. So with that being said, let's jump to the first point. Christians are children of God. The first thing that we need to understand is that there is a difference between being created by God and being a child of God. We are all created by God. Every person, animal, insect, and plant is created by God. Everything in the universe is a creation of God. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. God continues to create today. He simply changed his methods of creating. Now the Lord creates through procreation. I like the way that the New Living Translation puts it. It says, Psalm 139:13 says, "You made all the delicate inner parts of my body and knit me together in my mother's womb." So make no mistake, procreation is the method, but God is still the creator. As a man married to a creative person who crochets, I like the mental image that this verse brings to mind. God who knits us together in our mother's womb, even the delicate inner parts of our bodies. So that is the creator God. But not all of those who are created are children of God. Now, don't get mad at me. I know this is offensive to some people, and I'll let you in on a secret. I don't know who is a child of God and who is not, and I don't think you do either. That's why we're to go through life treating everyone as if they are a child of God, sharing the gospel and treating them kindly. But in his first epistle, John goes into this thought in greater detail. We are not all children of God. Some in this world, I would say most, are children of the devil. How can we tell the difference? Well, 1 John 3:10 says, "This is how we know who are the children of God, who the children of God are, and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister." So what is our proof of being a child of God? 1 John 5:2 gives us some ideas. "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ and is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving and carrying out his commands." So living our lives according to the commands of God is proof that we are his children. Living out the commands in a loving and obedient manner, not from our sense of obligation or in an attempt to earn favor with God, but rather we're living out our lives according to the commands of God because we love our Father. It is true that we're living in a period of grace, but that does not mean that grace replaces the law. This is a misinterpretation of God's word. It's a misunderstanding known as antinomianism and was taught to be a heresy by the early church. In Matthew 5:17-18, Jesus taught us these very words. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of the pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." So in other words, Jesus not only fulfilled all that the prophets proclaimed about him, but he also fulfilled all of the requirements of the law in order to try and earn your way to heaven. Jesus' once for all of our sins sacrifice was sufficient to repair our relationship with the Father. But what does that mean to believe that Jesus is the Christ? James 2:19 tests us with this thought. "You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder." That's what James wrote. So think back to the many, many stories and many encounters that Jesus had in the Gospels where Jesus came face to face with demons and they recognized who Jesus was. One of them even asked, "Is this your appointed time?" thinking that Jesus had come to now bind all of the demons. So James tells us that simply recognizing that there is one God is not enough to save us. We must believe that Jesus is the Messiah and that his completed work on the cross was complete and accepted by the Father as payment for our disobedience and sin against him as God. So this is important. It's worth a slide. The good news is that even belief and faith are gifts that are supplied by God to us. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 explains this to us. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. We must recognize that even our faith is a gift from God. If we received grace from God as a result of our faith, then it would be by our works that we are saved. So verse 8 proclaims that both grace and faith are gifts from God. And this is why verse 9 is in the text, so no one can boast. This thought that I can do nothing to earn my way to God was one of the primary reasons that I recognized the Christian faith to be true. The false religions that I had been studying earlier in my life all contained an aspect of works, sort of a balancing of good deeds versus bad deeds, all in an attempt to show that I was worthy of entrance to heaven. Only Christianity teaches that you can do nothing for salvation. It all falls on Jesus and the Holy Spirit to do the saving. Our work begins after salvation, through the sharing of the gospel to bring more people to the kingdom of God, and by living an exemplary life by following the commands of God. So let's look back at the first two verses in today's passage, verses 12 and 13. Verse 12, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children not born of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. So let's circle back what it means to be children of God and born of God. To become children of God is not of our doing. Verse 13 says, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decisions or husband's will. Let's take these one at a time. Children born not of natural descent. John is referring primarily here to the Jews who were so proud of their heritage and their genealogy. But the same applies to us who are not Jewish, not of Jewish descent, but maybe you were lucky enough to be born into a Christian home or a Christian family. Your Christianity is an individual calling and applies only to you. You do not inherit your Christian faith from your Christian mother, father, or grandparents. The same applies to your children. Don't get me wrong. I think being raised in a Christian home with godly parents who live out their faith daily, it is a tremendous advantage to your children. It is a moral head start that will do them well in the world. But are you teaching them God's word in your home? Do you or did you practice family devotions in your home when the children were young? Was Jesus present in the home Monday through Saturday, or just evident in your life for a couple hours on Sundays? The second point in this verse makes it clear that your being saved was not your decision. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision. That's what the Bible says. The Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit is the source. If you recall, while Jesus was talking with the Pharisee Nicodemus at night, Jesus taught him some interesting things. John 3:3 and 5 and 6 records, Jesus replied, very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. Nicodemus answers a question, and then Jesus answered, very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. So by the way, being born of water here does not mean baptism. Water was often used as a metaphor for God's word in the Bible. So what Jesus is saying there, those that are born of faith through God's word and the work of the Holy Spirit, those are the ones that will be born again. So Paul writes the same instruction to Titus in the letter that bears his name. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. That's Titus 3, 4 and 6. So according to these passages, regeneration happens before salvation. Now, just as the Lord told the prophet Ezekiel, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. That's Ezekiel 36, 26 to 27. So this is more proof that salvation is of the Lord. Let me ask, can you give yourself a new heart? Scripture tells us we were dead in our trespasses. What can a dead man do to save himself? I've heard the analogy of sinners being like a drowning man clinging to Jesus as to a life preserver. But Scripture says we were dead, not drowning. We were unable to cling to anything when we were still lost in our sins. Praise God, we were born again, born into the family of God. We are now heirs, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our lives is the proof of this inheritance. Believers no longer belong to the devil, nor to those whose father the devil is. 1 John 3, 7 and 8 gives us this promise. Listen to this. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. So do you believe what Scripture says here, friends? The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. Identify the pronouns here. The one who does what is righteous, that would be you and me as believers, is righteous, just as he is righteous. So just as who is righteous? Who is the only one righteous? Who is the he in this passage? It's Jesus Christ, of course. But the one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. So, are you prepared to believe, as Christians, that you are children of God, born not of heritage or merit or your choice, but born of God through the work of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit? Now, there is another requirement of God's children besides just obedience to him. God's children are to love one another. John 13, 33 to 35 says, a new command I give you, this is from Jesus, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. So being children of God has a vertical aspect to it and a horizontal aspect. We're to be obedient to God's teachings, but we are to show our obedience through the love of others, the ones that are beside us. This is how we show we are true disciples of Jesus Christ. So one last thing before we move on to the point that Christians are given grace. At the moment, today in our present lives, we do not fully appreciate what this means to be a child of God. 1 John 3, 1 and 2 explains this to us. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But what we know, that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What it's saying here is we will not fully appreciate what it means to be a child of God until we are in his presence. It is not until we see his perfection for ourselves in the new Eden that we will reach our state of perfection in our glorified bodies and our sanctification is complete. Oh, what a day that will be. Okay, let's move on to the final point for this morning's sermon. Christians are given grace. Look at verse 16 of John chapter 1 with me. Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. The phrase, grace in place of grace already given, refers to the piling on of grace that one experiences as they go through life with Jesus. As we grow in our maturity, in our sanctification with Jesus as Lord, the grace that we receive only multiplies, and we experience God's blessings in more and different ways. Even when we go through hardships, if we are mature enough, we can recognize the blessings those hardships contain, and then we receive more grace in our lives. But what does it mean to speak of the fullness of Jesus Christ? Out of his fullness means that Jesus contains the full attributes of God, not just love. We cannot speak of God's love without speaking of his wrath. We cannot speak of his mercy without speaking of his judgment. We cannot speak of heaven without speaking of hell. And we cannot speak of a Savior without speaking of our sinfulness. So why is this important to grasp? It's important to understand the true Jesus in all his fullness, or according to Scripture, we risk our salvation. 1 John 1, 1-3 says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life," referring to Jesus. "The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." In all these verses, John is attempting to impress upon us the fullness of Jesus Christ, that Jesus shared all the attributes of the Father, and that they were one in purpose and essence. Jesus and the Father are one. We do not have the option to paint a different Jesus than he actually was. We must accept and worship the fullness of Jesus, not some pared-down idol of our own making. To worship any other Jesus than the full and complete version of Jesus causes us to risk our salvation, because we are not following the true Jesus. We have pastors and denominations leading people away from the true Jesus. Many false teachers give you the sugar-coated Jesus because he's easier to sell and easier to fill the churches on Sunday morning. But John makes this point again in verse 18. "No one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." So no one is closer to the Father than the Son. It is the closest relationship that has ever been, closer than any husband and wife or any child or parent. The only way that you could have a closer relationship is if you were to clone yourself, but even that would only be a shadow of the true relationship, because the Father and Son in spirit have been one since eternity past. We cannot have this level of closeness, but we can receive the benefit of this fullness from Jesus. Colossians 2, 9-10 says this, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness." In Christ we are complete. The grace of Jesus Christ permits us to rest in his completed work for our salvation. But what of grace? God's grace flows out of his inter-Trinitarian gift-giving life. Even in humanity's fallen state, God freely grants to his creatures good things that they do not deserve. The greatest of these goods is Jesus Christ. One of the most amazing ways that God shows his grace to us is explained in Exodus 34:6, which reads, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger with his rebellious creatures, should cause us all to slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." So think about that for a minute. The point that God is slow to anger with his rebellious creatures should cause us to shout hallelujah choruses all day long. The fact that the Lord did not erase us from existence the first time we sinned, or even the last time we sinned against him, is a testimony of his love for us. Because of our rebellion, we are all deserving of hell. The people who question God by accusing him of sending good people to hell, it's really absurd. Roman tells us that there is no one good, not one. We as humans like to grade goodness on the bell curve. And even then it doesn't look good for us, because in our fallen state, everyone fails to reach that 100% mark in goodness. It is part of our human nature to think that good is all relative. We constantly compare ourselves to our neighbors, friends, or family members, and we tell ourselves that we aren't that bad. So-and-so is worse, or look what they've done. The problem is that we are comparing ourselves to the wrong standard. Our standard for goodness is not our neighbor or even our parents. The gold medal standard for goodness is found in the person of Jesus Christ. So when you compare yourself to Jesus, how's that working for you so far? When we understand that God's grace is the unmerited divine favor, a favor from which many gifts, and that greatest of these gifts is Jesus Christ, then friends, what more could we need? Our fullness in life should be found in Jesus. If you lost all the blessings that you have received from God tomorrow, would you still love the Lord? If you were like Job of the Old Testament and lost all your children and grandchildren, all your belongings and all your savings, would you be like Job and say to the Lord, "I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, 'Who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge?' Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, 'Listen now and I will speak. I will question you and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes.'" Is repentance a regular occurrence for you? When was the last time you repented of your sins to the Father? You know, the world hates that question. When we repent, we are forced to remember our mistakes and our shortcomings. We are forced to admit our imperfections, our need for a Savior. The worldly do not wish to be reminded of their needs in this area. Don't be like the world, be like Job. So I ask you again, if you lost everything tomorrow, would you still love Jesus? Would your salvation be enough? And have you accepted the salvation that he's offering you? One thing I just want to say that, I talked about children of God and children of the devil. And just because you're currently a child of the devil doesn't mean that you're without hope. God gives us the redeeming message. It's the gospel. We can become children of God. So it's not, I know, because I was there for the first half of my life. I was a child of the devil. I didn't know him. Yet in his mercy, he reached out and adopted me into his family. And as we sang this morning, if he can save a poor wretch like me, he can save anyone. Let me close in prayer. Father, I thank you again for this day. I thank you for your word and the message of hope that it contains. I want to repent of my sins from this following week, Lord. I want to come before you with clean hands and a clean heart. I am far from perfect. And I don't need to confess this for you to know. You are well aware of my shortcomings. Yet you still place me here, which I find is further proof of your infinite mercy, your long suffering. I pray in the coming days that you give me strength to grow in my likeness of you. May I never forget what you've done for me, what you've done for others. May you give me your wisdom and your eyes to see those whose heart you are already at work in. May you give me boldness to share your message with them. May you fill me with your love in such overflowing amounts that I cannot help but pour it out on others. Because I confess, Lord, I cannot do this without you. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So I just want to close with this quote from C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis is a Christian writer from England, and he once described himself as the most reluctant convert in all of Britain. And Lewis wrote, quote, "I never had the experience of looking for God. It was the other way round. He was the hunter, or so it seemed to me, and I was the deer. He stalked me like a whitetail, took unerring aim and fired. And I'm very thankful that this is how the first conscious meeting occurred. It forearms one against subsequent fears that the whole thing was only wish fulfillment. Something one didn't wish for can hardly be that. So take joy in the fact that you had nothing to do with your salvation. As Lewis said, he was glad he didn't wish or ask for salvation. If it was of Lewis's doing, he might change his mind and walk away. So in place of the usual doxology, just let me leave you with these words from Jesus Christ. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." Amen. Go in peace. You are dismissed. Thank you.